Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be here, and a really lovely, bright day outside. I should just get over, because I normally like to arrive about 20 minutes early, just so we all know where we are. But I made the mistake of missing the turn off the northbound A14, so I've been on an exciting trip around the washes of the River Ouse. So let's switch this thing off and then we can concentrate on all of the right things. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. Thank you for friendship. Thank you for fellowship. And we thank you that we can meet together this morning, that we can meet to worship you and to give you thanks, to bring to you the things which are on our mind, to hear your written word, to ponder it together, and to glorify you. We offer you our praises, our songs, our prayers, and our thoughts. Amen. I bring you greetings from All Saints Little Shelford. I was talking to Simon Scott, who's our rector there, just last Wednesday and again over the weekend, and he shares that wish to greet you with me. Let's praise the Lord our God using our first hymn, which is conveniently up there on the list, number 62. So if you're able to, would you like to stand? And let's sing Christ Triumphant, Ever Reigning. Okay.
Stifle hymns of love. Yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name. So our hearts and voices raising through the ages long, ceaselessly upon you gazing, this shall be our song. Yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name.
Please do sit down. I'm just reminded singing that song, and it says there on the page, written by Michael Saywood. Michael Saywood was the vicar of a church in Ealing when my wife Sarah and I were worshipping at All Souls Langham Place, the one beside the BBC, where Michael Bourne was the rector at the time. And I think I'm right, it doesn't tell me here, that Michael Bourne wrote the music for this. Is that what it says on there? Or does it not give us any guidance?
Yes.
Yes. Michael was a great songwriter, hymn writer himself, and a great writer of music. But I just think that the way in which the line runs for the high renown strains those of us with lower vocal cords. But it's a wonderful, wonderful hymn. About the triumphant Christ. Let me continue with some prayers of praise. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that while we were still far off, you met us in your Son and you brought us home. Amen. We praise you for your greatness, for your majesty. We praise you that in the enormity of the universe, the enormity of your creation, you care for each one of us, and you even count the hairs on our heads. And we praise you for faithful brothers and sisters, and for the encouragements of fellowship. Amen. Let's just take a few moments to reflect before we have a time of confession together, to reflect on the past week, or however long it is since we last apologized to God for failing to follow his commandments and laws. And after a few moments, I will lead us in a prayer of confession, which I have adapted from some familiar words. Almighty and most merciful Father, we know that we have got things wrong. We know that we have strayed from your ways like lost sheep, and that we have followed the desires of our own hearts and have broken your holy laws. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things we ought not to have done. But we dare to ask that you would forgive us. We presume to ask you to restore us according to your promises declared through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would grant that from now on we may live a godly, righteous, and disciplined life, and thereby glorify your name. Amen. But we can remind ourselves of the words of our Saviour Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, all that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we can remember the first letter of John. If anyone should sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation of our sins. Let's say the Lord's Prayer together now. And say it in whatever version you find most familiar. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Would you like to take your Bibles, and could I invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, and chapter 2. Do you know that way of knowing your way around the letters in the New Testament? The first two are easy, aren't they? It's Romans and it's 1 and 2 Corinthians. And then there's this collection, and they go alphabetically. It goes Galatians, Ephesians, as E, Philippians, and after that we have Colossians. Well, not quite alphabetical, because then it goes into 1 and 2 Thessalonians, but it gets you as far as Colossians. We're going to stop at I in Philippians, and in chapter 2 is one of the biblical creeds which we find. I'm going to read verse 5 of chapter 2, and then invite you to read with me, let's say out loud together, verses 7 to 11, which you'll see are set out in a sort of versified manner. So it's on page 1179 of the Pew Bibles. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So we say together, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So if you're feeling in good voice again, actually it wasn't what you are, we're going to have another another hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, which is number 554. It's in this one, 554.
In Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care. Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do we cleanse the friends to awake thee? take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Do take a seat. We are going to have an Old Testament reading now, which Sandra's going to bring us, and then Paul is going to bring us and lead us in prayers together.
Reading is from Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its life blood still in it. And for your life blood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and add increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals. All those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth."
Before we come to prayer, let me just give you some notices for the week. So on Tuesday at 7:30 we have our midweek meeting by Zoom. If you don't know the access and you'd like to join us, then please do contact myself or David. Then on Wednesday, David and I have an officers meeting, so if you have anything that you'd like to bring to our attention, please do so. Next Sunday, Phil Thompson will be here from War Boys to lead our morning service. And just an advance warning that we have a church meeting on Tuesday the 28th, so it's Tuesday week, and that'll be at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Just before we come to prayer, let me read the first verse of that hymn we've just sung. "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Let's just pray. Father God, we come to you in prayer of petition, of thanksgiving, of requests. And Lord, we ask that you would grant us patience as we await your response to our prayers. We want to bring world issues to you at this time. We read our newspapers, we see on the media the situation in the world and It brings fear and trepidation to many people, and the murmurings of World War III and such calamities. Lord, we do want to pray for our leaders of the world. We pray for Trump and for Starmer and for others working in the Middle East and in European countries to bring these conflicts in the various parts of the world to an end. We pray for this situation where the fuel tankers are being held up and being fired upon, affecting world economy, affecting individuals' lives as the effects of fuel and food not reaching parts of the world takes effect. Lord, we do pray that some peaceful solution might be brought about by your hand and your intervention. We do pray for the Middle East and for Russia and for the USA. And we pray against this blockade that seems to stop and to start continuously. Lord, we do pray that your hand would intervene and that peace would come about in these areas. And as we think about the world, Lord, we think about missionaries working for Grace Baptist Mission, for other missions too, for leprosy, for tools for the mission, Lord, for SASRA, for other missionaries too. And we pray that not only that they might be able to give practical help to people in difficult parts of the world, but they might also bring your word and a word of comfort as they try and help those people. We do pray for those mission workers who have to work and pray and meet in secret for fear of the authorities crashing in and disrupting their services. Lord, do protect them and keep them safe. And Lord, we bring our own country to you, our own government, our Prime Minister, our King and Queen, and the royal family, and we pray for them. We pray that they might turn to you for guidance, for inspiration as to how to deal with situations as they arise in their particular part of government, as their particular part of royalty. And Lord, we do pray for them and ask that you would impress upon them, that you would come down upon them, that they might be drawn closer to you. Lord, as we think closer to home, we think of our village. Lord, we think of people walking by, going to the shop, going to football, going to different meetings. But Lord, we do pray that people would be drawn to come to this church, to hear your word, to be drawn closer to you and to be in fellowship here in this church. We do pray for a pastor, an under-shepherd to lead us. We do thank you for the visiting speakers. We thank you for David and others too who come regularly to preach your word. We thank you for the time they take to prepare, and we thank you for their word, Lord. And Lord, we pray for those people with difficult family situations having to deal with. Lord, we pray that you would help them, that you would be a comfort to them. And Lord, those who are unwell, we do lift them up before you and ask that you give them a measure of good health. And all these things, Lord, we pray, and for the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Paul, for leading us in prayer. Would you like to take your Bibles again and turn to Acts chapter 17? It's on page 1113 of the Church Bibles. And I am going to read from verse 16 to verse 34, and then I'm going to talk about it. Just before I do that, Paul, am I connected to the right bits of microphones? Good. It's not that I particularly want to listen to myself again, but if you do, then you can, or if there are others. So, we're in Acts chapter 17, and I'm starting to read at verse 16, and we'll go to verse 34. And Luke writes this: while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and he said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. But when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "But we want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. And among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Let me pray, and then let's think about this passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you for Luke, for his faithful journeying around the Mediterranean with Paul. Thank you, Lord, for his diligence in recording what happened, for the researches which he undertook, talking to others. And we thank you, Lord, that we have his writing inspired by your Holy Spirit to read easily. We have it in our hands, we have it on our telephones, in our computers, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at it now, that your Holy Spirit will be with each one of us, and that you will help us in our understanding, and you will help us to help each other. Amen. So I have a question for you. My question is, how do we speak about the gospel in a non-Christian world? It's a familiar problem, I'm sure, to many of us here this morning. Like Caesar's Gaul, this sermon is divided into three sections: context, Paul himself, and the message. Well, there's a fourth section where I'll draw some conclusions. The context for this, so it starts sort of slightly mysteriously, if you where I read, while Paul was waiting for them. Who's them? Paul was actually on his way back to Jerusalem, and he was waiting for Silas and Timothy, who were fellow presenters of the gospel, fellow workers with him. He was waiting on his own, killing a bit of time in Athens, waiting for them to join him, and then they would move on around the northern shores of the Mediterranean and down to Jerusalem. And in the city of Athens, Paul found these idols. Athens was full of idols. There's a Greek satirist who wrote that it was easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. And Luke coined a new word for it, kataidolos, which literally means that there was a luxuriant growth of idols in the city. You know, if you go to Kew Gardens and you go into the Palm House, then it's all very luxurious. It's like that everywhere you turn. The whole Greek pantheon would have been there. You remember the names Apollo, Aphrodite, Zeus, Hermes, Dionysus, Poseidon, Artemis, and many, many others besides. And they were probably all very beautiful objects fashioned by the finest Greek sculptors. Athens was itself, as a city, it was a centre for philosophical thought. And Paul met with the philosophers of the principal schools of thought at the time, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. And the Areopagus was a principal council of ancient Athens. It was a constitutional body with a number of important functions. It originally met on a rocky outcrop, which is where it got its name. The Areopagus is the name of that rock. But by the time of Paul's speech, it would be meeting below the rock in the marketplace or under the colonnades of the city. So moving on, so you've got that's where he was. That's the context for what he was saying. As usual, Paul begins at the synagogue with the Jewish people, where he reasoned both with ethnic Jews and also with Gentile converts to Judaism. And we're expressly told by Luke that he went there because he was greatly distressed by this proliferation, by the superabundance of idols. It's something which really, really got to him deeply. Why might that be? Well, none of these idols were all-powerful. If you think of what you can remember, what you know about the Greek pantheon, you know, the gods quarrel, they fight with each other. It's a very dysfunctional worldview that sees gods, a plurality of gods, which sees many gods and sees them in conflict with each other. And it's a striking contrast, isn't it, with the one God, with the living God, with the omnicompetent God, the omniscient God, the Jewish God, all-knowing and all-powerful. And Paul was genuinely upset by what was going on in Athens. He met with ordinary people in the marketplace as well, and he reasoned with them too. And as I said, he met with the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. I guess they all stopped for a really, really good debate, because Luke told us that that's the sort of thing which they liked doing. Some of them concluded that Paul was just a babbler, just rabbiting on about something. Others thought that he was advocating foreign gods. And I think this is an interesting comment. If you leave on one side for a moment the idea of a nation which owns a god, which must be inherent in the idea that there's a foreign god, that belongs to a different nation. how could they have come to the conclusion that Paul would advocate more than one god? He's only advocating one god. I think the answer there may be that they had confused Anastasis, which is the Greek word for resurrection, with a lady called Anastasia. and therefore they thought that Paul was introducing Jesus and his female consort to them. It's a strange conclusion that they would have reached from anything that he was saying. Looks like 22 pages by mistake. Anyway, whatever was going on, the people amongst whom Paul was talking, the ordinary people in the marketplace and also the philosophers, they were sufficiently interested in what he has said and what he was saying to introduce him to the Areopagus. And he was respectfully interviewed there. Luke had that interesting observation about Athenians and their foreign visitors, effectively labelling them all as people who just enjoy arguing for its own sake. The chattering classes, I think, is the name which we give to it today, and we might find them in Islington, in Camden, in North London, in the University of Cambridge, and you can name the village or town near here where you think you might find the chattering classes. But I'm sure that each of us has met this type of person. And so what's the message which Paul has for them? There's a stroke of genius which comes from Paul in verse 22. You can read what he says. "People of Athens," he says, "I see that in every way you're very religious." This is kind of a good thing. "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you're ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." So he's going to open this unknown God to them. And why is it a stroke of genius? Well, Paul has picked up on something in their own surroundings. He's picked up on something in their own worldview, and he's going to tell them the identity of this unknown God. We can ask ourselves the question, what is it in this pantheistic city with its luxurious growth of idols? What is it that means you have to be offered an unknown God to worship? They must have been worried that they had missed something. Amid this panoply of other gods, they have missed something. If you've got an altar to an unknown God, it can only be that you think that there's something you've forgotten to cover. But this is a strange approach to God, isn't it? This is approaching God as an insurance policy. I must cover this eventuality. I need a God to do this. I need to worship the God that does that. The God that is in conflict with that God over there. Oh, there might be something else which I've forgotten. I mean, it's not an God as an insurance policy is not an unknown approach today. Some people will say, well, you know, I'm not much is demanded of me to become a Christian. I might as well just about do it. And then, you know, I'm covered. And then Paul tells them about this unknown God. He tells them a number of important things. First of all, he tells them that the unknown God they've been worshipping, this is the God of creation. He's a God who does not live in temples, and he is not served by human hands. Thirdly, he gives us life and breath. Fourthly, he made the nations, he made their history, and he marked out their territory. And why did he do this? So that they would seek him and reach out for him. And Paul adds there, you don't have to reach out very far. He is close by. And then we get the next stroke of genius in Paul's talk. Paul quotes the Greek philosophers back at the Greeks of the Areopagus. That phrase, "we are his offspring," in verse 28, is from a poem written about the universe by a Stoic philosopher who was also an astronomer, and his name is Aratus, if you want to look him up. And it's very appropriate, isn't it? Having just described the creator God, the God who creates the heavens and the earth, Paul draws on a poem which is itself about the universe, about astronomy and everything which is away from us. And he doesn't stop there either. He also echoes the well-known Cretan philosopher Epimenides. I say well-known, I'd not heard of Epimenides until I was at university and studying law. And somebody said, well, I quoted what I think is a reasonably well-known phrase from Epimenides. Epimenides was a Cretan, and Epimenides says all Cretans are liars. So the thing turns in on itself. Epimenides was Cretan. Epimenides says all Cretans are liars. So all Cretans must be truth-tellers. So he must be telling the truth when he tells that all Cretans are liars. And so we go round and round and about like that. Paul moves on from here to explain that God is not an image made by human skill. Even if it were to be made, that image were to be made in precious metal. This unknown God is going to outlive the world, and he will sit in justice over it with the man that he has appointed, a man who has risen from the dead. So by this stage in Paul's talk, the members of the Areopagus have it all laid out before them. God the Creator, God the Judge, God who conquers death. And this does get them thinking. Some of them sneered at the idea of a resurrected judge, but others wanted to know more. And in truth, Paul has left them with something of a mystery. There is more flesh to be put on the bones that he has laid out. It's a bit like those teaser advertisement campaigns. The teaser has got some people interested. But the interview at the Areopagus is now over, and Paul left the council. But we learned there were some who followed up with him, presumably people who wanted to know more. And influentially, it's one of the members of the Areopagus, Dionysius, who becomes a believer, along with a lady called Damaris. And we are told that there were other unnamed people who decided to follow the way. So, what conclusions can we draw from this? Let me try and draw the threads together. Firstly, the gospel is comprehensive. The Greeks had this large list, long list of gods, which we call a pantheon. The major members are well known, and I'll just remind you of them, of their names and what their jobs were. Apollo was the god of music, prophecy, and the sun. Aphrodite, the goddess of love, beauty, desire, and procreation. Zeus, sky, lightning, thunder, justice. Hermes, messenger, underworld, and speed. Dionysus, wine, theatre, revelry. Poseidon, sea, earthquakes, storms, and for some unconnected reason, horses. Artemis gets hunting, the moon. See the latest moonshot. animals and childbirth. And then the Athenians added their superabundant, luxurious growth of idols. Even so, they're not sure that all the bases are covered. This Athenian universe is not reassuring at all. But in contrast, the one God, monotheistic universe of Judaism and Christianity is all-encompassing. It's just, it's fair, and it's reassuring. What are today's idols? I got seven suggestions for you. You will have others. I think employment is probably an idol for us. Yes, there is job satisfaction for some, but technology continues to make employment increasingly precarious. John Stott, who was the emeritus rector at All Souls when Sarah and I were there, John Stott used to employ a study assistant to help him in writing his sermons and his books. In researching for this talk for you, I have been able, from the comfort of my home, to research Greek philosophy and Athenian culture. No need for a study assistant there. Social media is another of today's idols, I suggest. In April 2024, the American Psychological Association reported that United States teens spend an average of 4.8 hours per day using 7 popular social media apps. If unlimited access to curated and uncurated content is such a good thing, the world today would be the most contented since the dawn of time. There's another false idol for us. Sport is an idol for some. I'm sure that there's the great adrenaline rush of the win. But the physical risks of sport are great, and the law of diminishing returns applies relentlessly. If you cast your mind back to cold and snowy January and February, we had the Winter Olympics, and I was struck there that the timing differences between just the first 3 places in, for example, the luge competition were measured in thousandths of a second. How many brilliant competitors there failed? How many brilliant competitors failed even to get into their national squads? It's an idol, and it's an idol which fails us. There's a similar story in music. I love music. I love playing music. My parents were musical. My children are musical as well, which is a great joy. My wife is musical. There are hundreds of brilliant musicians, but every year, all bar one are eliminated on the way to the BBC Young Musician of the Year Award. It's a false idol. Acting, lots of resting actors out there. Collecting art, collecting motor cars. They may give temporary satisfaction, but they do not bring long-term reassurance. I suppose talking about insurance, but Sarah and I had to renew our house contents insurance the other day. And it's a long story, but we were faced again with that thing. And said, how much of this stuff do you actually bother to insure? And you know, what would you do if the house burnt down? Would you replace everything which is in there? Not really. You know, we need to sit lightly to some of this stuff. But collecting art is fun, but it's only a temporary satisfaction. And then politics, is that an idol? International relations, world leaders. I suggest to you that strong rulers have become an idol for some. And let me carefully expand on the strong rulers point, because I think it's very relevant today. The concept of strong rulers contains a good example of idolatry in action. The trouble with idolatry is that it's an attempt to localize God. Think of the link between gods and nations I mentioned earlier, when we had the Athenians saying he's advocating foreign gods. This one's, you know, we just want to talk about our gods, not the other ones. We want to possess those gods. Idolatry, really, it reverses the relationship between God and us. Instead of acknowledging that God has created us and rules us, we imagine that we can create and rule God. And with that in mind, I want to turn to the strong rulers point. We might want to reflect on the claims that are made today by some prominent American politicians that God is with them in what they're doing, and particularly in the current war in the Gulf. I noticed that Franklin Graham, the son of the great Billy Graham, claimed at the institution of President Trump last year that the Book of Esther shows that the Persians, Iran is modern-day Persia, that the Persians are shown in the Book of Esther to be bent on eliminating the Jews. But the villain of the Book of Esther is a man called Haman. Haman was not Persian. Haman was an Agagite, and he was the one who instigated the pogrom, which we read about in the Book of Esther. And contrary to what Franklin Graham said, it was Xerxes, the Persian emperor at the time, who brought Haman to justice. I think it's legitimate, therefore, to question whether what we see and hear in Washington today is faith and submission to the Creator God, or whether it is actually idolatry, trying to bend God's will to their will. Paul presents a gospel, the gospel, through the society in which he finds himself. It's a fabulous rhetorical advice on his part to draw on that unknown God which he has seen in his solitary wanderings around Athens. He also draws on their own philosophers and poets. He uses Epimenides and the Stoic philosopher Aratus. And he does this in the presence of the very Stoic philosophers who had brought him to the Council of the Areopagus, and that will have struck a chord in the people that he addressed. How does this work out for us? What modern contemporary themes can we draw on in our own discussions with inquirers? I suggest, you will have your own ideas about this, but just for starters, John Lennon's song Imagine always annoys me because it has that provocatively downbeat line, and no religion too. It's also an ungrammatical line. It should be, and no religion either, but there we are. it's a quite a good starting point if you wanted to have a discussion with somebody about the Lord Jesus. The Night Manager was on the television a few weeks ago. It was a sequel to The Night Manager, not written by the great John le Carré. but le Carré's original novel and all of the other novels which he wrote, they describe and they delve into moral uncertainties. And that's a good way of starting. And if you're familiar and enjoy his writing, you can pull that out and use it to talk to people about moral uncertainties. And then the comprehensiveness, the undergirding certainties and relief for us, which is there in the gospel. Novelist Lionel Shriver, it's always a rather confusing name, isn't it, Lionel, because it's a lady. Lionel Shriver writes novels about paradoxes in the near future, not today, tomorrow, next year, but they are all plausible today. She writes about paradoxes and dubious practices. They're all plausible today. I finished reading her novel Mania a little while ago, which is about difficulties in the academic community. there's The Mandibles, which is it's a great read. It's quite a fat book, but it is a really, really amusing and wry look at a moral uncertainty. All these things explore the ethics of some modern practices, which are actually quite convenient to us, but they're a good springboard for a discussion about the gospel. And even physicists and astronomers who are often atheists, not exclusively by any means, give us an interesting springboard. Brian Cox is a really, really popular physicist and astronomer, and we can see him musing atheistically on the fact that humans are the only sign of intelligent life, not only in this solar system, not only in this galaxy, which incidentally has about at least 100 billion stars in it, but we're the only sign of intelligent life in a universe where the number of galaxies is estimated at 2 trillion. None of these is a bad starting point, I suggest, for a presentation of the gospel, for a discussion over coffee, over dinner, in the street. So to return to my opening question, how do we speak about the gospel in a non-Christian world? Firstly, Paul observed the non-Christian world of Athens and he picked up one of its paradoxes. We can do that too. Secondly, I have got this smartphone. Where's it gone? In my pocket. I can use it to speak to a friend in New Zealand when my daughter and her family, who most of you have met, went to Madagascar in January 2025. I could use it to speak to her and to our grandchildren. I could do my banking on it. I can publish photographs on social medias. Do I like this thing? Well, yes and no. I can waste my time on it, but it eavesdrops on my conversations. The algorithms of social media push controversial content and advertisements at me, and I begin to live in an echo chamber of my own political views. I see more extreme versions of my views. I challenge them, and then I get more of them, because that's the way the algorithms work. And good and evil are both in my pocket. So where do I draw the line? Is it a clear line? Have I never crossed this line? Some of you may have come across Katie Melua. I'm not quite sure how to pronounce her name. Katie Melua, I'm going to go for. The singer-songwriter. She has a lovely song called The Spider's Web. I'm not going to sing it to you or even recite the whole of the lyrics. But one of the lines in her song, The Spider's Web, goes as follows. The line between wrong and right is the width of a thread from a spider's web. The piano keys are black and white, but they sound like a million colours in your mind. Think about that, Charlie. Just the narrow thread from the spider's web, it what separates good from evil. And you see the separation on the piano or on the organ keyboard between the black and the white. But when it plays, we can often find confusions. But we need to know where the lines are. We are unhappy about the moral ambiguities. Katie Melua can ask the question, but she doesn't have the answer. This smartphone turns out to be quite dumb, doesn't it? It doesn't solve my problems, it doesn't have the answers, and in fact it just creates more problems for me. It doesn't help me navigate the world, it just creates more possibilities. But what if there is someone who does understand the world, and who can help me to navigate its challenges? Someone who is constant, someone who is trustworthy, who might that be? Well, why not try the person who created it? He doesn't live on a screen, he's not a code, he's not a series of noughts and ones. He's not made by human hands. He doesn't need to be recharged overnight. You don't need fiber broadband to connect with him, and he knows what it's like to be human. Because he sent his son as a man. And he rules the whole of creation. He would. He created it. And he created you, and he created me. He wants each one of us to reach out and find him. And he's not very far away. He's a God of justice, and we will be called to account with him, to him. All will be called to account with him. We all have fallen short. And he is utterly good. He is the opposite of evil, and he cannot even look at evil. So actually, he shouldn't even look at us. So he ought to destroy us. But if we believe that the Lord Jesus died in our place, if we believe in the Lord Jesus, then we can look at God. And he will look at us in the eye, and he will welcome us with open arms. In short, my question, how do we talk about the gospel in a non-Christian world, is that we need to be in that world, but not be of it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work and inspiration of Paul, the man from Tarsus, the Pharisee who decided to follow you. And we thank you, Lord, that his humility and his brilliance allowed him to speak to that ruling constitutional council in Athens, and that we have these words here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be able to be inspired by what he did there, and that you will lead us and inspire us, that your Spirit will be at work in our hearts when we are called to talk about the gospel in the non-Christian world. in which we live. Amen. Fine, well, I think it's time to sing again, don't you? And we're going to sing hymn number 574, which is I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus the Nazarene. It is absolutely amazing what God has done for us. And so let's think about it as we sing this together. Stand if you're able, please.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. For me it was in the garden he prayed, not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. Angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in the sorrows he bore for my soul that night. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me. When with the ransomed in glory his face I at last shall see, it will be joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love for me.
Do have a seat. Well, that brings us to the end of our time of formal worship together, but our whole lives are an offering of worship, and church includes fellowship. And so in that spirit, let's have some friendship and talk together and maybe support each other. I'm not rushing off, and I'd love to get to know you better if you are able to hang around for a bit. Let me just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send us out in the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen. Thank you.